Two announcements before we begin this evening. Number one, for those of you who are interested still, what a few Tangelos I have left are available, so you can feel free to come and get them. Number two, the last couple of months we have had, probably as almost every organization has, some serious financial shortfalls. So we have already instigated some issues here, some changes. First, we cut my salary by several hundred dollars a month. And secondly, we have requested from the Seventh-day Adventist, for the time being, at least for a three-month span, a request for rent reduction in order that we can stay here. So if things do not change at some level, we cannot run a deficit, obviously, forever. We will be forced to meet once again in a home somewhere. We want to. Our goal is probably to stay here. That's what we would like to do. But just to make you aware that the financial shortfall the last, last month we didn't even bring in a third of what we needed. So that was pretty seriously short, just to make you aware of that. And thirdly, we have an opening on the corporate board. If anyone is interested, if you have any questions about what that entails or involves, it is actually a very little work, but it is one of the things that we do in order to make sure that we remain compliant with the state. They have rules that govern nonprofit corporations, and one of them is that you have to have a minimum of three board members at all time. And because of the fiasco with firing Clay several years ago, we do not want a repeat of that, so we have sought to keep five people on the board, on the corporate board at any rate, in order to maintain a cushion with the state. So if you're interested in applying in that area, you can talk to me or Bill, either one, and we will brief you. Well, there isn't too much to it, but we will brief you on what has to be done if you want to apply in that area. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the Word of Truth this evening to Matthew chapter 15 and in your notes to Bibliology. All right, as James instructs those under his authority, let each man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, recognizing that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, and that we are here under the principle of humility. We have enforced humility that we insist on, a proper decorum in Bible class. You cannot do things that are distracting. You cannot make noise and otherwise vent your disapproval of anything I say or otherwise distract believers from concentrating. We believe that people have the right to assemble with a bare minimum of distractions, and those should not come from believers within the assembly. Other than that, of course, true humility comes from within. This is the person that God is in favor of anyway. And to be truly humble is to be teachable, to be able to take in doctrine under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who we know to be the ultimate teacher, and to do that under the ministry of his teaching ministry, so that one is able to, one, get a clear readout on what is being taught, number two, determine whether or not they want to apply faith toward it, and number three, to ultimately apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict. So we are here at this point for the intake phase. This is where it all starts. This certainly is not where it ends, but it is certainly where it all begins. And therefore, we have to comply with the system that God has established that works, and we know this system works. Believers can grow and prosper under this system of the sound teaching of doctrine, the type of doctrine to which we were introduced, and which continues to do the job. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything you need to do beyond that so that you can focus your attention better, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together. We thank you for all that you have provided to make this possible, recognizing that the assembly that you have established, the pillar and support of the truth, the local church is the only authorized agency under this particular dispensation for the dissemination of the divine viewpoint and for the environment for believers to grow up in. We recognize that you provide all the grace that is necessary, the providential ordering of circumstances, the leading ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the supply of the Word of God, so that we can confront the issues of life as they come to us and deal with them accordingly under your plan. We pray as we approach your Word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under Roman numeral 7, dealing with the character and extent of inspiration. And I probably, actually, maybe should have called this doctrine of bibliology, because I saw we're going to cover a couple of other things here with this that are not, quote, strictly related to bibliology. But I put them all under one broad umbrella rather than doing a separate deal for textual criticism and translations and various things like that. So the character and extent of inspiration, we recognize that the character of inspiration is such that it does not require, while God the Holy Spirit, we saw in 1 Corinthians 2, uses a particular vocabulary to communicate. The fact is that very often that vocabulary is simple human vocabulary with which we are readily familiar, and it includes all types of things, non-scientific terminology, phenomenal language, individual style of the author, and all of that, and all the normal literary devices that you would find in any other writing, inspired or not, are found within the pages of the Bible. Under B, the extent of inspiration, we saw that the Bible records the sins of individuals, but it is not sanctifying these activities. It is not necessarily saying that God approved of them, merely that they are recorded within the inspired pages of Scripture, and in some cases they are just simply a negative example that we can learn from. Since all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, what can we learn? Well, sometimes we learn from negative examples. We don't always learn just from the things that are right. So, as we've seen, language of accommodation, of course, we recognize as a part of the teaching of Scripture. But it does mandate, and that's where we closed last night under B3 here, it does mandate inerrancy in all matters of a factual or historical nature. And the fact is, if one is going to argue that the Bible is part true, part false, then it becomes the interpreter's whim. Then it becomes just simply a subjective view of what one accepts as the truth. And if you were, and thank God most of you, probably none of you really are, but if you're privy to these scholarly organizations, these Greek lists and Hebrew lists, you will find out that they are loaded with some of the most god-awful idiots that you have ever heard in your life. Some of them are not even believers, admittedly not even believers, and they allow them on these lists to make their posts with respect to what they think of the Bible. Well, it's not profitable and all of that, but the fact is, many of them do not accept the Bible as inerrant. They do not accept it as even inspired. For them, it is just another writing, and they believe it can be simply understood just like any other writing can. And as we will see, certainly under the concept of illumination, it is not. It certainly, most certainly, is not. The testimony of the Scripture itself says it is not. And the experience of idiots has proven that it is not. That you cannot just read it on your own, figure it out, and come to the right conclusions. That men have come up with all sorts of warped and distorted ideas, all sorts of heresies and false doctrines have originated from people who are not, number one, even qualified to read the Bible, let alone study it or comment on it. Unbelievers are not even qualified at that level to read the Bible. They can't understand it. It means nothing to them. I remember trying to read it when I was an unbeliever. It was just a hodgepodge. No, it didn't. There was no cohesion to it that I could tell. Because I didn't have the spiritual apparatus to even be able to discern what was going on in the pages of Scripture. Now, I'm not saying an unbeliever can't read the Bible. They can read it. But can they read it profitably? And are they qualified to comment it? Absolutely not. No, not even close. So again, as we pointed out the last one, many of these disputed passages, the ones people want to neglect, are confirmed by Jesus himself. So if one claims to be a believer in Jesus Christ, and that means that they believe he's the God-man, then there's very little wiggle room there. Either Jesus was an idiot and he didn't know what he was talking about, or he confirmed historically that these many things that they reject and talk about, like the flood and Jonah and all these sort of amazing things, some of them, of course, miracles happen, and they would have to reject him as having any sense whatsoever. Well, four, inspiration does not include accommodation to error. Words have objective meaning. All words mean something. Now, again, you're not free at any level, even in normal conversation, to really just pick and choose meanings and apply them to words as you see fit. They have to have a meaning within the context of the culture. They have to have a meaning in the context of the small conversation. Let's say two or three people are talking. Words have meaning. They have meaning within the confines of a larger culture, and they mean things. And so if one cannot rely on the meaning of words, well, he cannot effectively rely on any written document. There is no point in a court issuing any sort of legal document if words mean nothing, because every court document I've ever read is just loaded with words. Words, 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 words. What do they mean? Well, we can't really say. Well, of course we can. And this is where we have to be dogmatic. Words have meaning. They're not up for grabs. It's not a hodgepodge of just things thrown together. The words have fundamental meaning. B, if the Bible is full of myths and other untrue stories, the truth becomes subject to the whim of the interpreter. And C, this is not to be confused with progressive revelation, which expands on previously revealed truths. Now, by that, we mean that God revealed certain truths in a progressive way. Not everything was revealed on every subject in the initial stage of revelation. For instance, the Messiah is easy, the most easy one to prove this about, because you have the promise to Adam and Eve, which they believed, and that was the gospel for them, the coming of the seed of the woman. And they believed that was all the revelation they had, that was all they had to believe. And they were saved that day. They fell, got up that morning in sinless perfection, fell, acquired a sin nature, were judged, spiritually dead by the end of the evening, and believed on Messiah and were saved before the day was over. But now we can't just say, oh, all you have to believe is the seed of the woman. Why? Progressive revelation has taught us that God drew out of that big pool of humanity the seed of the woman, a certain Semitic culture, Israel. And then from there, further went down to the tribe of Judah, further went down to a particular family, et cetera, the line in that family, the line of David, and then further went down to where it comes down to one particular person. And failure to accept that Jesus, the Jew born to Mary, is both God and man, that revelation is now on file. And that's why, you know, it says when the light came into the world couldn't comprehend it, and it couldn't put it out, and it couldn't do anything with it. Because the fact is, it was there, and this sets man on a new level of culpability, now that Jesus Christ has appeared in human history. And so men cannot proclaim ignorance of that fact. So again, progressive revelation means that truths are expanded on. Okay, but that does not mean that the first truth was in error. And that's our whole point here. It doesn't mean that the seed of the woman wasn't true. It was true. But very not a whole bunch of people, we might say, at least time-wise, believed on that. That was the only thing they had to believe for salvation. For some people, that's all they had to believe. And as they look forward again to the coming Messiah, we look forward to the Messiah who's already, or look back, rather, to the Messiah who's already come. So, however, again, this does not mean that previous truths were in error. They were simply less complete. And that's way different than being in error if something is just not finished yet. So, again, one should be able to understand that. D, accommodation to error opens the door to agnosticism. If one cannot trust the historical accounts in the Bible, how can one trust the moral and doctrinal assertions? Then one must just adopt the I don't know, I can't tell attitude. And that, of course, is very shaky ground spiritually. In fact, that is no ground, that is quicksand. So God said you can know, and the Bible asserts that you can know. But if one can't trust, again, the history of the Bible, if Noah is just a made-up story, then why would you, when Jesus says the end of time will be just like that, well, big deal, it's a made-up story. What difference does that make? And in E, this view is consistent with the attitude that Jesus manifested towards Jewish traditions, which were in conflict with the Word of God. Jesus himself did not accommodate error. He simply put it down where he found it, and of course, in many cases, made a great number of enemies doing it. And in this one here, they come to him and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" Which was essentially an oral tradition established by the leaders of the rulership and the leadership of Israel. That was not biblical, but was something they had established. Well, Jesus didn't just say, "Well, that's okay, you're just slightly in error." He hammered them on it. He didn't look at it and say, "Well, this is just, you know, you couldn't do any better." He said, this is insane. You have violated the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition. So, again, if Jesus believed all the Bible was true, and he appears to have, then you don't have very much wiggle room there. You don't have much ground to kind of say, "Well, I'd like to just take some of it." Roman numeral 8 here now, evidences for the inspiration of the Bible. A, internal claims for inspiration abound in both the Old Testament and the New Testament writings. B, supporting claims for the inspiration of Old Testament books. One, the majority of the Old Testament books contain an explicit declaration that the book is inspired. Very often it is essentially the author or God saying, "Write these words. Write these are the words of God, write them down." Then God spoke all these words. Therefore, then all these words are inspired. It's just that simple. It's not a very difficult equation. If God spoke them, then they are inspired. It doesn't matter how they got here at that level, whether men penned them, which we know they did. But if this statement on the surface is true, then the book's inspired. Also, Exodus 32:16. And again, this... these proofs aren't necessarily so much for you, other than just in an apologetic sense, so you can be able to answer someone, "Well, what does the Bible claim to be inspired?" Yes, I take you right to the verses. 32:16, the tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. And essentially, as we're going to see, as you get into towards the end of the life of Moses, Moses claims to have been a faithful witness, to have written all that God told him to write, that he wrote it in a book, and Joshua continues with that very same tradition. Nothing is materially altered. Leviticus 1:1, again, the issue gets in here to if God spoke it, then it is God-breathed. Just that simple. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of the meeting, saying, well, then what he says from there on out, what is written here must be inspired because they are the words of God, apparently. The Bible claims this to be so. And so people can't really get around this if they're intellectually honest. They may try to. And I didn't cite all of them because you'd have to go through every book and look for a claim, and you can find them in most of them. We recognize, however, there are books, point two, in the Old Testament with no explicit claim of inspiration. 1 and 2 Kings have none, Ezra has none, Nehemiah has none. Three, those books that lack a claim of inspiration are still found, all of them, in the threefold division of the Old Testament, which includes the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. For the phrase, "thus says the Lord," or its equivalent, is used over 400 times in the Old Testament. Now, five, certain prophets bore witness to the inspired nature of earlier prophets and their writings. 2 Chronicles, for instance, 36:33. So, even if a book, we might say, doesn't, quote, contain a claim of inspiration, did believers accept that book as being inspired, or that writing as being inspired? Was it known by them that this was the Word of God? Second Chronicles 36, 33. That one's going to be hard to find, it looks like. So, well, that's a good one. Let's see. Maybe that's supposed to be First Chronicles, but who knows? Well, that's going to be even harder. Okay, well, we'll have to look for that one, and that one clearly was not it. Ezra 1:1, let's go to that one. No point in beating a dead reference. 36:22. Okay, see? Told you. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, thank you, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, here the author gives witness to the fact that Jeremiah's writings are inspired. And we will see that also that's going to be alluded to in Daniel 9:2. Strangely enough, is Jeremiah in both cases. Ezra 1:1, again, a matter of fact, in all three of these cases it is. And the interesting thing is that when Daniel wrote, Jeremiah was not that old of a book. His writings had not occurred that long before the captivity. In fact, Jeremiah was alive at the initial wave of captivity under Babylon. So, and I've got, and I can't remember where it was, it was probably in Daniel there 9, but in the Daniel notes, if you look at those, if you're interested, I know I alluded to it when I did that book, and it seems to me that the writing of Jeremiah was far less than 100 years old even. That it wasn't old, it wasn't ancient at all. And they had already recognized that it was inspired. Ezra 1:1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent out all throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. And this was, of course, again, for the establishment, the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And then Daniel 9:2. And again, I don't remember the exact figure here, but I do remember that Jeremiah's writings were not that old. And in the first year of his reigns, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel takes a relatively new book and reads it, concludes it's inspired, knows it's inspired apparently, recognizing it as the word of the Lord, and then begins making preparations off of this for the recovery, for the spiritual recovery of Israel, at least for the physical restoration of them, although Daniel, of course, was interested in their spiritual recovery as well. Six New Testament references which cite Old Testament passage and reference their authority. Matthew 19, 4 and 5 there quotes Genesis. That's the issue about marriage. James 4, 6 quotes Proverbs 3, 34. So without, certainly at the bare minimum you would have to say in James that makes Proverbs 3, 34 inspired. At the bare minimum. But our contention would be the entire book is inspired, not just that particular verse. Seven, the Old Testament is referred to as the Word of God or the oracles of God. And that's the whole of it, not just part of it. John 10:35. So that's not individual books. That's looking at what the Jews most likely referred to very much in the first century as the law and the prophets. John 10:35. And if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. And he's not, again, obviously he's talking about a specific scripture in context. But the Jews were the recipients in a unique way of the Word of God in which other nations were not. And that's referenced in Romans chapter 3 there. And Paul's argument is, yes, Paul never debates this. Jesus never debated it. They didn't spend their time running around saying the Hebrew scriptures are in error. This isn't of God. There's none of that recorded about either of these men. In fact, they're, as one reads the Gospels and as one reads Paul's writings, and even the narrative portions of Acts where Paul is acting, you don't see any disregard for the Old Testament as not being inspired. In fact, Paul argued that the whole Old Testament was inspired, that every scripture was God-breathed. Romans 3:2, what are the advantages of being a Jew? Well, great. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God, and there he talks about the entire Old Testament canon. Paul sums it up under an umbrella there and says the entire Old Testament canon was the Word of God. And so, again, one can argue with Paul if he likes, but I'll take his word for it. See, specific claims for the inspiration of New Testament books. Well, one, Jesus promised that the New Testament writers would be instructed by the Holy Spirit. John 14:26. So you have a prophecy essentially here that one has to consider if he's going to address this issue. Was Jesus right? Did this come to pass as he said it would? He says in verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, indicating further revelation that there's more beyond this that you're not. And of course, the argument he gave them was, which is true, they were not prepared or equipped to handle it at that time. They needed certain other factors to come into play, not the least of which was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Well, essentially then, if this is true, if this statement is true on the surface as Jesus said it, and I have no reason not to think it isn't, then when these guys, Mark and Matthew and John, wrote their Gospels, wouldn't one logically conclude that the Holy Spirit had brought these things back to their mind just as Jesus said that he would? And John's gospel appears to be very late, and John was relatively young at this time. How much of this would stick with you? Well, certain things in life I would assume would probably stick with you pretty good. For instance, if you ran into the Son of God, say, and you spent some years with him, you might remember things he said, things he did, publicly ways he rebuked you, and, you know, all that. I would expect that you would. And then John 16:13 also. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all the truth. The N2 there is actually N. It's N with a locative. It's not ice with the accusative or anything else. He will guide you in all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative. And this also kind of presupposes, does it not, if the Holy Spirit's going to guide them in all the truth, that they're in the truth already at some level? That these men themselves were interested in the truth? That the truth wasn't just simply something that they had as a hobby or whatever else? That they wanted to continue in this? The Holy Spirit will guide you in all the truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Again, another promise, a future revelation for these men, which we would assume, I would assume logically, they recorded. If it was that important to God, one would assume it would be important to them. Well, two, Paul confirmed that the Holy Spirit had revealed the truth of God to him and other inspired authors who recorded that truth using specific words. 1 Corinthians 2:13. And of course, this passage here is critical to the subject of not only inspiration, it is critical to the subject of the entire gap process. 1 Corinthians 13, which things we also speak. Now he says we have received, again, these things, back in context, verse 10, for to us God revealed them. Verse 12, now we have received, which things we also speak. And Paul's talking first in context here, interpretatively, about communicators, particularly those who had been blessed with revelation beyond what we already had, or what the church had at that time. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, teaching spiritual things by spiritual means. And there's a particular vocabulary, there's a way to communicate, and there's... And again, many of these words were not, quote, we might say, unusual. The word ekklesia, the word koinonia, the very many of the words of the entire Greek New Testament were not unusual words. Now, some of them are. We recognize that some of them are technical. But what God the Holy Spirit did was take these common, ordinary, average, everyday words that people were familiar with and elevated them and invested them with new meaning. Ekklesia largely just referred to an assembly in a community that had certain things and privileges and responsibilities that they did and all of that. And it means a called out group, essentially, from kaleo to call and ek to call out. But now, it's vested with a completely new meaning. The church is a called out group from the world, from the cosmos, from the devil's world. They've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Well, now the word takes on a whole new complexion in that level. Now, that doesn't mean that the root meaning of the word changed, just that now it's vested with new significance. So again, we argue here that the Bible, Paul, again, one has to, one is responsible. They can say, well, I don't believe this, I reject it. But you've got to disprove this. If you're going to effectively argue against it, you have to disprove it. The onus is on you. Not you personally, but I mean anyone who would withstand the idea of inspiration here. They're going to have to prove it's not inspired. That this is just another book. That these men weren't led by the Spirit and all those things that they claim to be. Well, three, John is classed with the Old Testament prophets. And the book of Revelation is classed as a prophecy, inspired words of God, Revelation 22. There as that book closes. And of course this is, ironically enough, and it didn't turn out very well for most people, unfortunately, but this is the only book in the entire New Testament that promises a blessing to the people that gap it. Some people didn't get much out of it, apparently. Well, maybe they weren't gapping it. Maybe that's the reason. Maybe they were under their STAs a lot. Maybe they weren't getting the teaching, even though it was clear. He says to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours, and of your brothers the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Now here John is classed, a New Testament prophet, with all the rest of the prophets, which would include Old Testament prophets as well. And also verses, the latter two, or almost the last two verses. Again, this gets into the very words themselves. If anyone hears the words of this prophecy of this book and adds to them. Well, I just want to add a chi here and there. I wouldn't do it. And a chi is pretty benign. But you could use a chi rightly placed to completely change the meaning of a passage if you knew what you were doing. Now, most of you probably couldn't, but Pete could. So who would want to do that? I wouldn't. Let's just add a definite article here, a chi there. What difference does it make? I get the impression that it is significant, that the words themselves are not to even be tampered with. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, well, let's just eliminate that. I don't like this word here. I didn't care for it. Let's take it away. God will take away his part from the tree of the life. And from the holy city, which are written in this book. Here you've got, again, John classed and the entire book here called a prophecy, which would mean that it's inspired words of God. And while people don't understand it, I granted that, but that doesn't change anything about the character of inspiration or the character of the text. See, Peter recognized Paul's writings as scripture, 2 Peter 3:16. And by the way, if you see any of this junk, I mean, I know there was some years back, I don't know if it's still current thought now or not, but they had this mini-series on, I can remember, about Peter and Paul and how they, all their historical problems and how they were at odds and all of that. Peter and Paul were not at odds. They had disagreements like any people have. And, well, any two thinking people will have disagreements. But was Peter, did he think because he was an apostle first that Paul was a Johnny-come-lately who shouldn't even be heeded? No. Did Paul think that Peter was just a dummy because he was a fisherman and uneducated and Paul was highly educated? No. No, in fact, the only time they even got at odds was when Peter came into Paul's cannon and pulled the stunt. Okay. Well, Paul dressed him down for it. And as far as I know, from what I can tell, Peter received the rebuke, dealt with it, and moved on. There's no indication that these men were antagonistic to one another. And this verse, in fact, would demonstrate that the opposite was true. In verse 15 is where the sentence starts, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which there are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort." Well, surprise, surprise. Untaught and unstable people can distort just about anything. And as they also do the rest of the scriptures. Well, thank God they don't just mess with Paul's writings. They screw the whole thing up because they are untaught and unstable. So they also do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. And they'll pay the penalty for their stupidity at some point. They may not pay it immediately, but God will catch up with them. Five, verbal inspiration was accepted by the early church fathers, which acceptance largely continued until the rise of deism, rationalism, and the higher criticism during the 17th to 19th centuries A.D. In fact, point six, it is estimated that the seven leading church fathers cited the New Testament as authoritative some 36,000 times. Now, that's a lot by anybody's standards. For seven men to cite the scripture, that's an average of what, 5,000 citations each? And if you read, by the way, you don't have to, but if you were inclined to or you ever want to, and you can look some of these things up online, most of them are readily available now. And if you read these writings, these early church fathers, like, say, Clement and some of the others, Irenaeus, and where we have extant documents from them, and you read their writings, it really reads to me like they're just rehashing what they've been told from the New Testament. That the writings will contain, one of the things, the writings contain nothing new. I haven't read any of them and thought, oh, well, that's a new doctrine I'd never heard before. It's largely saying exactly what has been said in many places and in many other words in the New Testament itself. And to put this in perspective, to their detriment, they began to get into weird stuff, like one guy at a church would write a letter to this other church telling them how to do it. Well, that wasn't appropriate. They're not apostles. But they had seen Paul doing this, and this obviously was taken as the norm for some time. But the bishop at Rome, then out of this came the idea that the bishop, the overseer at Rome, had greater authority than the other overseers out there. And so they started bouncing everything off Rome, and you can probably guess what that was the early seeds of, right? Catholicism. The great bishop at Rome, to whom we all must kowtow. Well, no. Now, that they did go afield. I understand that. They got, in certain things they didn't do right. I get that. But you're going to get that in any local church. So, but still, the fact is, very often, and again, if you want to read these things, if you don't have them, I can tell you kind of where to find them if you're interested. And so I'm sure you're going to rush home tonight and do that. If you read their writings, it very much, to me, just reads like rehashing the New Testament. That's what I kind of called them when I read a lot. And I haven't read all of them, but, it's not like they're all profitable either. So D, external evidences now for the inspiration of the Bible. Well, one, fulfilled prophecy. If the Bible says something's going to happen and it happens, it's pretty hard to argue against that. Now, what people tend to try to do, the rationalists and all, say, well, it didn't happen quite the way it was said it did. Or this isn't a fulfillment of that. But the honest, intellectually honest thinking person can look at something and see if it happened like it said. For instance, when Jeremiah said the captivity would last 70 years. Did it last 70 years? Yes. Absolutely. When Daniel gave his very elaborate prophecy there in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, dealing with the 77s, the 490 years that were determined upon Israel, did Messiah show up and get cut off after a certain point like he said he would? Yeah. Yeah, we can go through and show you that it happened within a year or so of when Daniel said it would. So that prophecy was fulfilled. And of course, this was one of the reasons why Jesus chided his generation. They should have known the Messiah would be on the scene. They could have known from their own writings, and they didn't. Because of negative volition, failure to study, all the same reasons people don't know today. Well, fulfilled prophecy argues very strongly that the Word of God is indeed inspired, that He knew the end from the beginning, as He says He does. Two, confirmation of the text by archaeology. And again, sometimes even when the archaeologists confirm the text, they won't admit it. Because they have these preconceived agendas in which, you know, and I believe if I remember right, I think it was Kathleen Kenyon, when she excavated Jericho, found the city, found it just like the Bible described it. The walls had fallen out where Jericho was a city that sat on an elevated area there, a hill, a mountain. And when the walls fell, they fell outward and the stones, yes, they would, tumble down the hill. She found it just like that. But she said, well, this can't be that because it's not in the right time frame according to the Egyptian chronology. Did it ever occur to you the Egyptian chronology could be wrong? No, we can't think that. And see, this is where you get into what I like to call pseudo-scholarship. It's not scholarship at all. It is closed-minded bigotry against the Word of God in some cases. They do not want to admit that this happened the way it said it happened. And again, for years they couldn't attest the Hittites, then the archaeological finds proved the Hittites existed, just like they said. And again, you have to watch, and I know you guys don't have to deal with it nearly as much as I do, but you have to watch at what passes off a scholarship, because it's not always very good scholarship. It is people with agendas, axes to grind, and all of that. Trying to prove their pet doctrine or their pet view. Three, preservation here and restoration of the biblical text. There is not a writing in ancient literature that enjoys such a wealth of textual attestation as the New Testament does. But didn't Jesus say, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word won't pass away? So we would expect the text to have this sort of preservation and attestation. And in fact, it's so well attested that, again, I think my personal view is 99.9% of the time we can arrive at the correct text, what the original was. And even in those times when we can't, it doesn't materially affect doctrine. So, at that level, it's hardly relevant. Before, the Bible was written over a span of 1,500 years. By men from every walk of life, living in different parts of the world, and yet has a completely consistent message about this cat Yahweh and what he's going to do and all that, his plan, and how he manifested himself in human history and blah, 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 blah. Well, guess what? I dare you, I challenge you to pick 15 people at random out of Sarasota and get them to write and agree consistently on any issue, let alone 1,500 years of history and all of that. I mean, you couldn't get it done. You couldn't get it done. So there clearly one has to say, well, you know, there's a certain miraculous nature of something going on here, if one's intellectually honest, I think. Now one has to say, well, how did this happen? How is it that men of completely different backgrounds and all of that, Amos was a sheep herder, I think, or I think he sheep herder or grew sycamore figs. I can't remember which. But, you know, and some of them, you know, Jeremiah and all of that were called as prophets. All these men were eventually called, but they varied very much in their makeup and what they did and all of that. Here's Daniel who writes. He's inspired. He's most likely been made a eunuch in the palace of Babylon, living in wealth beyond what you can even imagine. And living this lifestyle, and yet his message is completely consistent with what we find in Moses and Jeremiah and all of that. And the same thing's true, of course, in the New Testament. You have people like Luke and Paul, very educated. Luke was a Gentile, but Paul, they were both very educated. You have people like Peter and Peter and John, not so educated. So, again, you have a situation here where you couldn't get people to agree even on things right now. But, I mean, if you turn on the news and watch TV, what's going on in our country? It varies whether you listen to C-SPAN, CNN, MSNBC, NBC, CBS, ABC, BFD. It doesn't make any difference. They all have a different idea about what's going on. And, you know, So again, you do this over 1,500 years by 40 different authors, and let me see how it works out for you. Couldn't do it. And five, of course, one that they can't argue about very much is the believers that testify to the life-changing power of the Bible. Has the Bible materially affected your life? You can give testimony then. You're a credible witness. Yes, I was thus and such, and this has changed my thinking in this way and that, and it's changed my life and all that. All right, the next big major point here, textual criticism, which I will try to get through fairly quickly, because number one, you don't ever have to do it. But it is certainly, I think, beneficial to know when I talk of textual criticism what I'm talking about, for one thing, and what all is involved in it. And it's not all that complicated, but there's more to it than you'd probably want to deal with on a daily basis. A, the orthodox view of the Bible asserts that only the original autographs of Scripture are inspired. However, we must acknowledge that none of these Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic autographs still exist. B, there are some good reasons why God has not chosen to preserve the original text of the Bible, which include the tendency, one, of the human race, especially the maladjusted, to worship religious relics. I mean, do you think if somebody really had, and could prove it, the original autographs of Scripture, well, first they'd be on sale on eBay. As a matter of fact, maybe I'll try that. See, I got the original autographs here. See what I can get for them. I guarantee you there's somebody out there dumb enough to buy them. Or if they say, hey, Ark of the Covenant for sale, start bidding at 99 cents or whatever, you know. So people, and certainly anybody that knows anything about Catholicism knows how they worship religious relics. They're still arguing about the Shroud of Turin, for God's sake. It was not the burial shroud of Christ. All you got to do is be able to read the Bible, and you can actually figure this out and not even be a believer and figure it out, if you were intelligent enough. The Bible says his head dressing was wrapped in a different place and was set over in the corner by itself. So his head was wrapped separately from his whole body. Well, the Shroud of Turin doesn't appear to be that to me. So some guy gets crucified, now we got the Shroud of Turin, you know, and then of course, my God, Mary shows up in toast and soup and all over the place. You know, and people worship this stuff, the statues crying. Oh, my God, what would they do if they had the text of Scripture? I mean, it'd be unbelievable. Well, two, serving to mitigate the practice of numerology and other trivial pursuits. Oh, we still have that anyway. With the Bible code. I remember when that first came out, people were all excited. Nutcases were all excited. I wasn't. We got new hidden messages in the Bible. We aren't getting the messages of the Bible that are clear. Why would God hide them? Jesus' whole argument was this wasn't done in a corner. Everything's been on the up and up, out in the open. When they challenged him, he said, go ask anybody. I've taught publicly. Everybody knows what I've taught. Okay. Hidden messages in the Bible. Well, God, as I think I've alluded to this before, there's hidden messages in Moby Dick. So what? So the great white whale, the messages from God and the great beyond. Well, and these messages, of course, were hidden until the end of time, until the advent of the computer. So God effectively said, look, all you other idiots aren't getting the full truth. I'm only going to give it to this one little group of people here at the end of time. Well, that sounds pretty maladjusted on God's part, especially if he wants people to... Let's see, it's God's will for all men to be saved and come to some of the knowledge of the truth. No. The full knowledge of the truth, I believe, is what the text said. Well, again, we still have this going on, numerology. As a matter of fact, though, but now, numerology is dumb. The fact is, one of the ways that these Old Testament scribes and all that, and the people who copied them beyond the Old Testament, they counted the letters in the book. And they knew what the middle letter was in a book. And if that didn't match, the manuscript was trashed. Now, that was very beneficial. Why? Because it guaranteed the integrity of the text. But now, numerology and all of that, I mean, oh, please, give me a break. the Bible code. What was the new big one, the thing of Tom Hanks? God, what was that? I don't even remember now, but they're finding all this stuff. And you can see how maladjusted and easily distracted people are from the message of the Bible. Well, three, avoiding the inevitable arrogance and exclusivity that would arise in those that possess the originals. And then four, further, like any literary work, frankly, the text just wore out from repeated use. Have you had a Bible for very long? If you do, you know what you're going to find out? It'll wear out. And eventually, you'll have to replace it. And it drives me nuts. I'm still working now. I had to replace mine. I'm still working to try to copy all my notes into the new Bible, so where I've done work in the text and I know the translation's wrong or something. Well, guess what? These things just wore out. They lasted. Some of them lasted. You know, the Dead Sea Scrolls were like 1,000 years old when they found them, roughly. Well, no, they were more than that. They were probably more like 1,900 years old. But, you know, the text could last. But those weren't being used. They were hidden away in jars and caves in a very dry climate, arid climate, that did not specifically hurt the materials as much. But leave your Bible out on the porch here in Florida for about 2 weeks and see what it looks like. And you'll find out it's going to deteriorate. Well, so again, like any other literary works, the text just wore out because people were using them. See, textual criticism, sometimes referred to as lower criticism. Higher criticism, you can just commit this to memory, higher criticism bad, lower criticism okay. This addresses the issue of the missing original autographs. D, simply stated, textual criticism is the method used to determine what the original manuscripts of the Bible actually said. It is simply a work that's required to arrive at what the most likely original writing was. And in some cases, there's no question. In many cases, there's no question. Some cases, there are questions, and as a part of intellectual honesty, any pastor doing any teaching of any kind ought to acknowledge those when he comes across them. He shouldn't just say, well, here, you know, blah, blah, blah. That first, is the congregation needs to know there's a textual issue here that should be addressed. That, one, demonstrates intellectual honesty. Well, E, if all the scribes produced exact copies of the original document, there would be no need for the science and art of textual criticism. F, however, errors are a fact of human experience. You know, it's an imperfect world out there. I hate to break it to you. It is evident that two types of errors are responsible for the corruption of the original text. Inadvertent errors and intentional changes to the text. Now, you might think, well, why would anybody in their right mind want to intentionally monkey with the text? Well, in some cases, I'll tell you why. It's in here. G, inadvertent errors include errors based on sight, errors based on hearing when a text was being dictated, errors based on faulty memory, and errors based on judgment. One, parablepsis, literally looking by the side. This refers to mistakes made by a scribe when his eye jumps to the wrong place in a text. And he either leaves out text or repeats it. And as one is copy, you know, if you had to sit there and painstakingly hand copy a rather lengthy document and then make sure that it was perfectly copied, you'd find out how hard this really is. It's not easy. Two, haplography occurs when a scribe's eye mistakenly jumps from one letter or series of letters in a text to a similar letter or a combination of letters that follows. When this happens, the scribe fails to write down the material in between, and he or she leaves out text. All the scribes weren't always male. Three, dittography is the same as haplography. In this case, the eye jumps to previous material. Thus, instead of being left out, ditto, it's repeated. There, that's where it comes from. To write again, literally. Homoio teluton is a term that means identical ending. There'll be a quiz on this afterwards. There won't be, I'm kidding. This is parablepsis when the eye skips to another word with the same ending. And this would happen, for instance, in Greek text, when you have, because very much, as you were declining verbs and all of that, and particularly when you saw something like a passive indicative ending, they all look very similar. Or they certainly can. In some cases, they are identical. And so one could be looking at one word, see another word three words over, and think he had written everything in between. Well, guess what? He hadn't. Homoioarcton means identical beginning. This is parablepsis, when the eye skips to another word with the same beginning. Again, you could do it with the end of a word, or you could also do it at the beginning of a word. Archon, the Greek word meaning beginning, and telos, or teleotos, the word meaning end. H, as difficult as unintentional errors, make the task of textual criticism. The fact is that intentional errors were also introduced by overzealous scribes. And here's what you get into sometimes. You get into a situation where certain people deem themselves to be the defender of the faith. And they alone can save the world. And if they're a scribe, that's not a good quality to have. Because really what you want in a scribe is mindless obedience. Mindless copying. You don't want him to elaborate. You don't want him to feel free to embellish. You want him to just simply write what is there. And you don't need him thinking about it even. And that's why I say mindlessly is almost even better, if he just sticks with the text. Well, we'll get to some of that, as we will see here. Point I, we can get a couple of more points on. Odd as it may seem, scribes who thought were more dangerous than those who wished merely to be faithful in copying what lay before them. Now, that might seem odd on the surface, but again, if a scribe is thinking, well, I think there's something wrong here. Well, what if there wasn't? Well, then he's made a mistake in judgment, and then he introduces it into the text. So in that sense, again, mindlessness is probably good if you're well, now we don't have to worry about it now because this is all beyond us. It's all behind us, rather. Well, Jay, many of the alterations, which may be classified as intentional, were no doubt introduced in good faith by copyists, who believed they were correcting an error of language which had previously crept into the sacred text and needed to be rectified. Okay, sometimes a later scribe would even reintroduce an erroneous reading that had been previously corrected. So then once you get into, and then also in addition to all of this, as we're going to see, and I think I have a point in here on it, I don't remember, but one of the things you have is you have these margin notations where they started making notations in the margin. And it became a form of apparatus for the text. But margin notations are not inspired. And again, we'll get into the various families and all of that, of the text and all that, but we'll do that on Sunday. So let's stop there tonight, and we will resume here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the time to study these things. May God and the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.